Good morning, everyone. Howdy, y'all. Very well. All right. 你好. All right. Today, we are continuing our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We are seeking for the spirit of the law. This is lesson 13 in chapter 9. Today, I have a title. It's called, You Have No Right to Boast. I guess from now on, I should design a title for each lesson. We know that... The book is a standard Suzerain Vassal Treaty. That's a different, different type from the Sovereign Grant Treaty. Sovereign Grant Treaty is one-sided. It's from a qualitatively higher authority given to a lower one. And it's one-sided. It's given, that's it. No condition required, like Abrahamic Covenant. The Suzerain Vassal Treaty is a treaty between two powers that are different in quantity, but not quality. So here, God is talking like the great king and to Israel's leader, to its king. So the great king will bless the nation if the nation pays tribute to the great king. Okay, so that's what this treaty is for. And we have found out that this book has a clearly designed structure. And it has, especially the later part on the laws, the principal laws are the Ten Commandments, or we call the Decalogue, 10 words, Deca, 10, Logos, word. And they are in correspondence with the later laws, which most of them are case laws. And I have given you names of apodictic laws and the casuistic laws, but I did not explain it well. And I checked, and apodictic means it comes from a Greek, apo deiktikos. Apo means from. Deiknunai means to show. So it's from something that can be clearly shown. That means this is evident. Okay, it is no question should be asked. It's like axiom in the in mathematics. Remember when we learned Euclidean geometry? Have you ever taken that in high school? Yeah. Yeah. We had five axioms, right, in Euclidean geometry. And now they say the fifth is iffy. And so we have four at least. And if you take away the fifth, you get non-Euclidean geometry, which is called Robachovsky geometry, which applies for the spheres. Okay, anyway. Axioms are something that are just right. You cannot question it. They're just right. Okay. Why are, well, I don't know. I don't remember any now. But, why is it, you know, the degrees of triangles, 180 degrees, you know, some. There's no explanation. It's just, you know, a basic. So apodictic laws are foundational. In the ancient Near East, Egyptians only had apodictic laws. That means whatever words their king said were laws, because their kings were considered gods. So words of God are not to be questioned. Okay. In ancient Mesopotamia, they had casuistic laws. Now the word casuistic comes from the word casuistry or a casuist. A casuist is a person who applies laws to a special case. In other words, a lawyer. Okay, but if he practices casuistry, that means he is doing it to extreme. He's doing sophistry, and he's saying things that are specious. You know, the word specious comes from species, things that are multiple and plenty and colorful. So what looks good and may not necessarily good. Look, it seems to be true, but may not true. So there's an extreme of casuistry, but the idea of casuistic law means applying the principal laws to a specific cases. So that those can be rightly done. Okay, but if you go extreme and then you become in today's word, a lawyer splitting hair. Okay, and that can be wrong. But well, for a lawyer, it's a good lawyer. But morally, that can be wrong. But the casuistic law simply means case laws. And casuistic laws, they are collections of man's wisdom. Have you heard of the laws of Hammurabi, right? Or today's popular way of saying Hammurabi, not Hammurabi today. somehow. It's a collection of men's of previous cases. In the British American system, they are called precedences. For judges to reference, they are not necessarily binding. They are references. Okay. So what really is binding is the principle. So for America, what is our apodictic law? The U.S. Constitution. Okay. What about the law cases that had happened before by the, you know, the various courts, the precedences? They are called casuistic laws. Okay. They are for reference, but they are not necessarily binding. So we got to reference that. But one thing is absolutely binding is the Constitution, and they are not supposed to be questioned. Okay. And for Israel, for casuistic laws, they are like the theorems or lemmas in math. They are derived from the axioms. Okay. Israel is the only nation in the ancient Near East that had both. They combined combined the apodictic law from Egypt and the casuistic law from Mesopotamia and formed a complete set of law. In the book of Deuteronomy, it used the case laws to explain and apply parts of the Decalogue. That's from number 2 to number 10. From number 1 is different. Why? Well, the first commandment technically is not a commandment, because it's a reminder. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And effectively, it is saying, the Lord loved you and saved you, therefore, love the Lord and obey him. It's an issue of reciprocation, right? Reciprocity. Sorry about that. Reciprocity, something like that, right? It's a dual, two directions. Okay, God loves you first, so you need to respond. Okay, if you don't respond to grace, then you are a ingrate, okay, which is a bad word for people who have stony heart. Okay, and it gives the reason to and motive to obey. It commands people to be grateful and thankful. It takes 6 chapters to explain and emphasize. And so that's what why we don't call them the case laws, because they're not really laws, they're not applications, they are explanations and emphasis. Chapters 6 to 11, all 6 chapters. We are now in chapter 9. This chapter reminds us that we should remember the consequences of rebellion against the Lord. In this whole chapter, it teaches that it is God who conquers for you, for Israel. It is not for your righteousness that he gave you the promised land. It is a fact that you, Israel, are a stubborn people and not worthy of the covenant. You were quick to rebel even before the covenant was signed. When God was preparing the documents, you have made the golden calf. So it is a grace that God allowed intercession by Moses and forgave you. It is a fact that you repeatedly rebelled against God later, and it is for the name of God that he forgave you. All in all, this chapter is saying you have no right to boast. Don't we have similar themes in the New Testament? What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? I have nothing to boast except what? The cross. Okay. All Christians should believe and think the same, that we have nothing to boast except the cross. Okay. The redemption of God. Think about this parallel. For Israel, it is God who saved them out of Egypt, and it is God who conquered Canaan for them. Right? How did they get out of Egypt? By their own power of rebellion? This bunch of timid and cowardice slaves, did they rebel and take up arms and form an army and win the battle? No, it was God who used 12 miracles, 10 plagues of Moses plus one before, one after, to take them out of Egypt. And did they conquer the land of Canaan by their own power? How about the first city, Jericho? They walked around Jericho, right? 7 times In 7 days, then seven times in 1 day, then the wall just fell. Okay? And later, they tried with their own power trying to conquer AI. They lost, but that's because they have sinned against God. God was away from them. They lost. And then later, when they repented, then they conquered AI. So Israel conquered Canaan, not by their own power. Was Israel involved? Did they do it? Yes, they do it. But they were the channels or the media through whom God accomplished his or fulfilled his promise of conquering Canaan. So Israel did not get free from Egypt by his own power, nor obtain the blessing, the promised land, by its own power. In parallel, Christians, Egypt is like the sin of religious errors. Okay? Egypt is a land that has many gods. Okay? Being taken out of Egypt for Christians is like we repent of our former religious sins. We used to be pagans. We used to worship false gods or self or believe in no god. And now we believe in the true God. So being taken out of Egypt is conquering our religious sins. Okay, that is by God's act. Okay, now we are not taken to heaven immediately. We have a life to live, right? And when we continue to live on life, we are a believer. So the religious issue is gone. But how about the sins from the flesh? Are they still here? They are. And what about Canaan? Is not Canaan a good example of fleshly sins? See? Canaanites, they sacrifice their firstborn sons in order for blessing. Okay? They copulate publicly, sexually, in order for blessing, for monetary gains. It's all fleshly sins, you see? So Canaan is a good symbol of fleshly sins. So how do you defeat fleshly sins? How do you conquer our Canaan? Can you do it by our own strength? No, because we don't have the power. Okay? But by the power of God, can we do it? Yes. Did Israel succeed? Yes. Can we succeed? Yes. Well, so that's the parallel. And it is not for Israel's righteousness that God gave the land to them. It's neither for our righteousness that God gives us our promised land. What is our promised land? Heaven. Or new heaven, new hell, new Jerusalem. Okay? That's our promised land. It is not because of our righteousness, because we had none. God said, there is no one righteous. There is none. Okay? No one seeks for God by himself. Okay? What if you become a seeker? Well, that's because God has chosen you. God has sent his Holy Spirit to work on you. God has led you. God has brought certain people around you. God has given a certain book to you. And God has let you experience a certain evil so that you realize that evil is bad. And you want to seek for good. It's all God's work before you start to even become a seeker. Okay? That's why we have nothing to boast. It's not because of our righteousness. It's simply because of God's grace. And it is a fact that we also are stubborn people as Israel. Israel are stubborn, but we are also stubborn. Is it easy to break bad habits? No. Okay. And sometimes, even if we know it's wrong, is it easier to make excuse for it, or is it easier just simply admit you're wrong and repent? Which is easier? Excuses, right? Yeah. So, we are stubborn people, and we're not worthy of the covenant. If Israel is not worthy of the old covenant, we are certainly not worthy of the new covenant. Okay. And it's a grace that God allows intercession. Moses was Israel's intercessor, and Jesus is our intercessor. Okay? When we repeatedly sin against God after receiving the gift, God could have just let us go. Okay? But He allowed the great intercessor to work for us, and that's how we are kept. And it's a fact that we repeatedly sin later, and it's a fact that we are preserved simply because of God's name. God did this for His honor. Okay, so no right to boast for Israel, no right to boast for Christian, less right to break, to boast. So because of that, we need to be grateful. And we, because we are grateful, we need to obey. Okay, so that gives the background of the whole chapter. Now let's read the text in detail. If you have a Bible, would you please open Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 9. Okay. Verses 1 to 3. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, greater cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and He will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Okay, let's stop here. Israel was facing a monumental task of conquering the land of Canaan. Because, number one, the land of Canaan was not uninhabited. It was inhabited with people. And these people, are they civilized or uncivilized? Well, it depends on what standard you're talking about. Okay. Today, we are saying, okay, human civilization, starting from Babylon and so on and so on. Well, the civilizations have done many things that's uncivilized, right? They kill and they murder and they have the immoral things. We're not using moral standard. We're using the complexity of society and the accomplishment of material production to measure them. In that standard, were the Canaanites civilized? Yes, they were. They had complex societies. They had organizations, they had political structures, they had even kings and kingdoms, and they were great in material production. They could farm, they could ranch, and they could build cities. And in Canaan, the cities were all built on hills. Why do Americans still use this, the phrase that we should be the city on the hill? Where does that come from? It's from the Bible. Okay. In the land of Canaan, the good land that's to be farmed are in the valleys because the water, you know, push the dirt down, and they are the valleys are soft. They can be plowed and planted, and they're rich. However, on the top of the hills, they're not good for farming. However, they're good for defense. If you build a wall around it, it's already hard to go up the hill, and it's harder to cross the walls. And I've been to Israel, I've seen some ancient walls. They are pretty thick, made of rocks, and they are pretty tall. And the tallest could be two or three people. And it's very hard to conquer. So for Israel to conquer the land of Canaan is very difficult. In addition, that the Canaanites, or at least many of them, are not regular people. These are giants, and they are tall. How tall was Goliath? About 9 feet tall. And how long was the bed for King Og of Bashan? 14 feet. Well, if the bed is 14 feet long, this guy is at least 10 to 12 feet tall. I mean, how tall are we? 5-6 feet? All right, they are twice as big. Well, if you're twice as tall, you're much bigger in volume, right? So these guys are formidable. For Israel, it is a monumental task. However, it is God who has determined to conquer them. It's not an issue of might, of people. It is an issue of who is righteous and who is on the side of God. Well, we often pray that God, please be on my side. Have we prayed that me, please be on God's side? Okay. Because you have that, you have the first one already. Right? The issue is that Canaanites were on the opposite side of God. And God was determined to eradicate them. And Israel, well, God chose to be on Israel's side. Okay? That's why. So it is God who will cross over and will be a devouring fire. And it's God who will destroy the Canaanites. It's God who will humble and subdue them before you. So as long as Israel remember that this God-centeredness, have this trust and reliance on God, they would have had a much easier life. Okay. Applying to us, conquering Canaan is to conquering fleshly sins for us. It is God who wants to make us holy. Therefore, if we depend on God, we can succeed. But if we don't, we are surely going to lose. Okay, so this is how Israel should succeed. This is how we can. And in verses 4 to 6, it tells that God did this not for your righteousness. Verse 4, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. All right. Israel should never boast that God blessed them for their righteousness, because they are not. Neither should Christians ever boast that God saved us because we are right. If you meet certain people and you want to determine if they are saved, you ask them, if you die, like the man on George Street, he gave a pamphlet and said, how do you say in that Australian accent? sir, are you saved? If you die today, do you go to heaven? Something like that. Heaven or hell? Yeah. And if people say, well, I think I'm going to hell. Well, this person knows that he is a sinner, but he doesn't know how to be saved. Then you tell him, Jesus paid for your sins, and that's on this booklet. So read it, pray, and you accept it. But if a person says, I think I'm going to heaven because I have done this and that right things, and then you can tell him, no, it's not because of your righteousness that God saves you, because there is no one righteous. And all your good works are just filthy rags, and even your heart cannot be pure because you may be pretending in doing good works. It may be for selfish reasons, for fame, rather than for good. So only Jesus is truly good. It's only by his replacement of us in God's justice that we can be free from hell and we can be entitled for heaven. So this is how you determine if a person is saved or not. Okay, and neither Israel nor Christians should ever boast that's because of our righteousness that God saves us. Here, the Bible explicitly mentioned too, it's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart. So the inside and outside, both are mentioned. Righteousness usually is good acts that you have done. It's visible. It's seen. The uprightness of your heart is invisible. It's your thought. It's your attitude. Okay, and here the Bible says for Israel, it's for neither the outside acts nor the inside. I think for Christians, the same. For neither our eyesight or outside or inside, we have neither cleanness or holiness in neither part. deserving heaven. And God destroyed the Canaanites for their wickedness. Because the Canaanites, they have no respect for life, they have no respect for marriage, and they have no respect for property, for properties too. So if you don't have respect for the top two social laws, then this society have no right to exist. God has the right to wipe it out totally, old and new, and I mean male and female, men, humans and things. God has a right to just wipe it out, as he did for the pre-diluvian people, and as he did for Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he did for Cain. God has a right to do that. As he that has the same right for today's world, for America too. Do we respect life? Really? Well, not for the unborn and not for the old and sick. Do we respect marriage? Not really. I mean, do we respect properties? Not by tax laws. So it's if we continue further and further in that way, we are ready for judgment. So it's either you repent or be ready to be wiped out. And you have no right to complain when God wipes us out. So just be aware. And God gave the land to Israel because of his faithfulness to his promises to the patriarchs. The only reason that God gave Israel the promised land is because God promised Abraham. God said to Abraham that this land I will give to you. And because the people, their sin, especially the newcomer, the Amorites, their sin are not full yet. So I'll wait 400 years. 400 years later, you will have it. Okay. Well, of course, Abraham will die, but his seed, his children, no, his descendants, the nation of Israel will have it. So it's only because of God's promise that they gave Israel the land. Was Israel righteous ever since Abraham? Was Abraham totally righteous? No. He lied twice and he took a concubine. So none of them were righteous things. And was Isaac totally righteous? He lied too. Was Jacob righteous? Well, far from it. He's a liar and deceiver and a selfish man and has no heart for his brother. Okay, so that's the patriarchs. And later people, are they better? No. Judah became a complete Canaanite, married a Canaanite, gave birth to Canaanites, practiced Canaanism, and his three children, first two were killed because of his practice and still did not repent until he was tricked. Okay, and not to say he's the best among them, actually, not to say the others. Okay. So, the first one, Reuben, slept with his stepmother, and the second and third one, Simeon and Levi, they, because of anger, they slaughtered the whole city of Shechem. You see, these are the top four. These are the best of Israel. And if they are so, how about later people? Probably no better. Okay, so if you think about them, have we done similar things, thought about similar things? Remember Jesus lifted up the standard by thought? Okay, so we certainly don't deserve it. And God, the only reason God gave the land to Israel is because of God's promise to Abraham. The only reason God gave Christians heaven is because of God's promise to Abraham too. Okay, it's in the third promise that all nations shall be blessed. So, you, Israel, are a stubborn people, stiff-necked. You know, what kind of image is this? Have you ever dealt with a mule or a donkey? Are they stubborn? I mean, how stubborn can they be? You want to lead to something and it sees something you want to eat, it won't go until you feed it, right? Something like that. So, they're just stubborn. And the Israelite people, they are talented. They are great in whatever they do. I mean, that may be the good side of it. You know, they have been great musicians, great scientists, great bankers in things that they do. However, on the issue of right and wrong, they are very stubborn. You know, how many evidence do they need to recognize Jesus as their Messiah? You know, if that's enough to convince the Gentiles, like your ancestors who used to eat the Romans, it should be able to convince the Jewish people who know the Word of God, right? But they just stubborn. They just won't. And for that stubbornness, they have suffered for the last 2,000 years, and they are still suffering today. Okay, and with our president wants to return to 1967, it's anyway. That's part of the judgment on Israel, actually, that they will continue to suffer until their repentance and they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Okay, we Christians should not be persecuting them, because we are the wild branches of grape grafted into Israel. If Israel is put down, so are we. Remember, we're no better than them. If the homegrown grape is bad, more are the wild grapes. So we cannot put down Israel. We have a duty to support Israel. However, we ought to recognize Israel today is not yet a repentant nation and is not yet in the blessing. Okay, we should not persecute them. We should support them. However, we have a higher goal, moral goal, and we ought to recognize that Israel has its moral requirements on them too. So Israel is a stubborn people, and so are we. If Israel it does not deserve the covenant for them, neither are we. And because of this, sometimes we need illustrations. And here is an illustration, verses 7 to 14. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. Then I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Neither I ate bread nor drank water. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord has spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, that tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people, that and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. Well, we know that Israel rebelled seven times in the book of Exodus. I actually printed out a chart, two sides. Seven times rebellion in Exodus and seven times rebellion in Numbers. And it's outside. When you go, you can pick up as your reference. In the seven times reference, the seventh time was at Mount Horeb when they made the golden calf. Okay. And at that time, when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Horeb, it's after 40 days, God instructed Moses about how Israel shall be, how the covenant should be, and all the detailed casuistic laws probably just told him, but then it's the Ten Commandments that was written on the two tablets. The two tablets means for two parties. They are equal. If you see the Ten Commandments says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the people who draw it did not understand the tablets. The tablets are one and the same. The two are the same. It's copies, okay? And each for one party. When God made a covenant with Israel, supposedly one belongs to God. It should be stored with the in the temple of God, okay? And the other belongs to the king of Israel. However, since God is also the king of Israel, so that's why two tablets are together in the Ark of God, in the temple of God. Okay, And when God formed this, that means he prepared documents. You know, our lawyer friend does this, you know, with great efforts and detailed. And God did just with just more. It said it's written by the finger of God. It's probably symbolic. It means God wrote it with his heart and mind and prepared it. And it was God signed it. God was ready for Israel to sign it. But when Moses was delivering this document downhill, he saw Israel make this golden calf. And so the document was, the covenant was broken before it was signed. Okay. And God had a broken heart. Just listen to his tone. Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people from whom you brought out of Egypt has acted corruptly. It's kind of like a couple saying, this son is so disobedient, he must inherit from you, you know, or from your mother or something. Never say that, okay, in real life, please. Certainly going to break up your marriage. But God is saying that they're not my people. I don't see my characteristics in them. You know, they don't like me. They're yours. You deal with them. Okay? And if you leave them to me, God says, leave me alone, I will destroy them, and it will make a new nation from you. Basically, God is letting Moses to decide whether or not he should destroy Israel. God says, do you want to intercede for them? If you don't, if you leave me alone, I would be happy. Just wipe them out. I will start from you. I will make you a new Abraham. I will let you live another 40 years or so and give you a wife, and you have your Isaac, and he will have his Jacob, and Jacob will have his 12 sons. So I'll just start again. Time is not an issue for me. I'm ready to just restart. It's up to you. What do you think, Mr. Moses? Okay. That actually is an invitation for intercession. You can see God's heart on one side, that he's displeased. You can see God's mind, his design, that he puts an intercessor there, and his openness for accepting the prayer of the intercessor. Okay. Now the next few verses, from verses 15 to 21, it says, so I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You have made yourselves a molten calf. You have turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord has commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger of the and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, so I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. I took your sinful thing, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust, and I threw the dust into the brook that came down from the mountain. All right. We know that Moses came down the mountain with the tablets, with the documents of the covenant that the lawyer God provided. God signed it even. However, because the covenant was already broken, so Moses, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, you know, broke the tablets. Have you seen Ten Commandments, right? That's a good movie. We're seeing. There are some Hollywood love stories that's probably not necessary, but it adds flavor. But and adding Ramesses as the brother Moses is also an assumption. It may not necessarily be historical true. But the general story is true. I think Moses does look like Charlton Heston, don't you? I mean, certainly has the character. And when he broke it, it is not an act, it's an act of wrath. Certainly, he was angry. But it's not an impetuous act. Because it is a proper symbolic act. The covenant has already been broken before it was finally ratified. Okay, it was already broken. So he gave this image to Israel. This is broken. That's God wants to establish a covenant with you, and you could have been living a blessed life, but now it's been broken. And you are now under the wrath of God. And it's up to Moses to decide to pray for them or not. What did Moses do? He prayed for them. And how hard did he pray? 40 days and 40 nights fasting without food and without water. I have done 40 days fast with Jews. If that's hard enough, some people have done 40 days fast with water only. But I have never seen real people have done 40 days fast without water. It's impossible. Okay. So this showed how much Moses depended on God and how much Moses loved his people. And if Moses' prayer is enough to redeem Israel, how effective is Jesus' prayer for us? See, does Jesus love his bride more than Moses loved Israel? I think so. You know, Moses gave up 40 days. He risked his life. Jesus gave his life. Okay. So because we had these great intercessors, that the people of God who are imperfect and don't deserve salvation are saved and are preserved and are destined to be glorified. It's all because of the great acts of God and the great works of the great intercessors, the Redeemer and the intercessors. Moses for Israel, Jesus for us. Okay. Now, the next few verses summarize this chapter, verses 22 to 24. 22. Again, at Tabera, and at the Massa, and at Kibroth Hattava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. When the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you," then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Now, in these three verses, Moses summarized Israel's rebellion in the book of Numbers. You can pick up the chart. There are seven rebellions recorded in the book of Numbers. He listed four. And at Tabera, which means fire, that's where the fire came down from heaven because of certain complaining. And at Massa, that's or called Meribah, which means quarrel, that's where Moses actually himself sinned by striking the rock rather than just saying to it. Okay. And at Kibroth Hattava, which means the grave of the greedy, that's when Israel complained against eating manna alone. They wanted meat, and God gave them a lot of quail, and they ate for a whole month until they had a plague. And so too much meat is not good, huh? Yeah. Got to be balanced. And at Kadesh Barnea, that's when they said, "We want to go back to Egypt." So he just listed four, but there are seven. And he said, "You have been repeatedly rebelling. You rebelled seven times before the covenant. You rebelled seven times after." And again, seven is a good number for completeness. That means you're totally rebellious before and after the covenant. Okay. So Moses said, "You have always been rebellious." And Moses said, because of his intercession, is right. That's how Israel was preserved. Why did his intercession work? Because he prayed for God's honor. He kept reminding God that Israel is God's people. Israel is God's estate. Israel is God's redeemed. And Israel is the fulfillment of God's promise. And Israel is preserved for God's honor. So that the world, like Egypt or Canaan, would not say that God is not mighty enough. He's mighty enough to take people out of Egypt, but not mighty enough to conquer Canaan. He would not let people have the right to say that. And the world may say that God is not loving enough, that he actually hates Israel. You know, He wants perfect people. Since we're not perfect, he is hating us. Therefore, he just left the die. The world will take all opportunities to defame God. But in order to shut up the mouth of the unrighteous, Moses prayed in this way. And this kind of prayer always works. And I think that's how Jesus prayed for us. Then that's how we should pray for the people whom we love and we want to intercede for God's honor. And when we do that, God will always keep his word. And at the end, it's him who gets glorified. Remember, we have nothing to boast except the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful chapter. And it reminds us to be humble, that we, the Christians, are like Israelites, that we have been rebellious before and after the covenant, totally. And the only way that we are worthy for heaven is because of your faithfulness to your promise to Abraham. And it's because of the great work of this Redeemer and the intercessor, that's Moses for Israel and Jesus for us. We pray that you give us our heart humility and gratefulness, that we will live a life with gratefulness, and by your power we shall have purity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.